How about a hand for my lovely assistant here? Taking a rabbit trail for just a moment. One time I often say to Nan, I don't know where I'd be without you. One time we were in the middle of Central Asia. And we had diverted from our original plan. And we're bedding down at night in a strange and exotic place. And I said to Nan, Nan, I don't know where I'd be without you. And she said, well, you got me and you don't know where you are. So, at any rate, this lady that climbed onto the plane there in Frankfurt came back and asked if she could sit with me and talk. She said, we've got a long flight and, you know, it'd be nice to be able to talk to somebody. So I said, sure, let's sit together. So we sat together and she started explaining to me how she was leaving Turkey because she had married an American serviceman. And they'd been married for a year, but it had taken her a year to go through all of the red tape and everything to get out of the country and go meet her husband, who I think was in Colorado Springs. And as we were flying along, she said, I'm just so glad to be free. And I said, well, you know, I always kind of wanted to visit Turkey. And, you know, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time there and everything. And so I said, I always kind of wanted to visit there. And she said, yeah. She said, I'm so glad to get out of there because she said the women are treated horribly. She said, all of the men are playboys. They all have four or five girlfriends on the side. They keep their wives, you know, really oppressed and controlled and everything. And I said, well, what do you hate so much about Turkey? And she said, the religion. She said, I hate the religion. She said, I am so glad to be free of that religion. She said, why couldn't somebody come up with a religion based on love? And I'm sitting there, you know, I'm praying, God, give me a chance to witness this lady. And I said, guess what? Somebody did. She said, really? And I said, yeah, have you ever heard of the Bible? And she said, well, I've heard of it, but, you know, I've never really seen one. So I pull out my little Gideon New Testament that I always carry with me, and I start out in John 3:16, and I start showing her that, you know, God so loved the world, and go to 1 John and show her that God is love, and take her to passages where Jesus is saying, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This lady was enthralled, so for 7 hours we just had Bible class questions and answers, and at the end of the flight I gave her the little New Testament, and she took it with her. And that's been many, many years ago, but I want to ask you to pray for her. Her name is Isel. E-I-S-E-L-E. Isel. I've always remembered her name. I've always prayed for her. Have no idea where she is. But I continue to pray for her and pray that her husband somewhere along the line has come to Christ. Would I check the mic and see that it's on? How do I tell? It is going for 3 minutes and... Oh, this thing. I checked it. I'm ahead of you, but I'll check it again. It is on. I hate technology. If I could do the ministry by smoke signals, I would do it by smoke signals. That would be more my style. What I've tried to do, folks, in the time that we've had is take some Old Testament examples along with New Testament passages. I'm hopeful this afternoon I'm going to be able to swing through Wichita, Kansas, and reconnect with the guy that led me to Christ. His name's Pastor Sammy Hartzler, and he's an old man now, but he's still involved in the ministry. Sammy led me to Christ and gave me a grounding in the Word, and one of the things I always appreciated about him was when he taught the Word, he would always connect the Old Testament and New Testament together. He would always illustrate that what the Old Testament anticipated, the New Testament fulfilled. What the New Testament taught, we saw examples in the Old Testament, and I always valued that, and I try to use that a lot as I go around. And so I've tried to give examples of people in the Old Testament that illustrate the truth that we're really after in this conference. And I'm going to do that again this morning if you'll just open with me to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. I'm sure some of you have probably been reading in Ezra recently. the book of Ezra. And I want to just begin with a word of prayer because I'm incapable of teaching and you're incapable of receiving. We need to always keep in mind this book we hold in our hands is a miracle of God. The fact that you have it in your language has cost the blood of multitudes of people. Throughout the ages, men and women have suffered and died to see that you and I have a Bible in our hands, and the tragedy is so many of us have many of them in our homes that never get touched. And where Nan and I go in places like Africa, India, and Asia, there are people who may have a page of Scripture, or they may have one page that they copied that they live their life by. And so we need to be very thankful and realize every time we open these pages, which should be every day, that only the Spirit of God can interpret God's Word. And as we open the Word this morning, let's just ask that He will be our teacher and our instructor and guide and direct us as we look into His Word. Father, as we open Your Word this morning, there are hungry souls that are gathered here who need answers. There are people who are facing crossroads in life and people who are under stress and trial. There are people who are dealing with wounded hearts. There may be those who are here this morning that are suffering from things that afflicted them years ago and continue to cause injury today. Father, we are all broken people. The marvelous thing about Your plan of salvation through grace and faith in Jesus Christ is that You begin a process of healing. And so we're all here to be healed this morning, to continue that process that we call spiritual growth, that coming out of brokenness into wholeness. Help us understand this morning that in reality, holiness is not a smug, self-righteous, and repugnant thing. Holiness is nothing more than wholeness. Being made whole like Christ was whole. Being made complete in the way that He showed us the completeness of what You planned for the human race. So, Father, as we come together this morning, we're just asking that the Spirit of God would open our minds and quicken our thoughts and bring to our memory the capacity and the understanding that we need to grasp these truths and to hold on to these truths and to carry them on with us in our lives. And we'll thank You and praise You in advance for all that You're going to do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we look at the book of Ezra, we see an example of someone who basically took up the challenge of living out the Word of God. And from the time that we started in my classes at least, and really in all of our classes, our challenge has been not just to know the Word, but to let the Word transform us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is the greatest adventure that any human soul can ever experience. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, and I was always a strange child. My brother will confirm that. They used to call me the wild child and the wild boy and nature boy and things like that because I was always out running the creek bottoms and through the woods and howling at the moon like a coyote and, just basically going wild. And I remember my teacher in the fifth grade gave us an assignment and we were to write an essay. And the essay was to be on the topic of what I want my life to be. I wish I still had that little essay, but I remember the gist of it. And what I wanted my life to be at that point is no different than what I want my life to be today. And the title of my essay was Adventure. I didn't want to live a 9-to-5. I didn't want to be a cookie-cutter image of everyone else. I didn't want to just fall in with the crowd. I wanted to live a life where every day was new and exciting and challenging. and look at the life God's given me. I wasn't a believer at that point, but I was already understanding and expressing something I've come to learn since, is simply the desires of heart that God placed within me. God has placed within each one of us, as He created us and designed us and made us unique individuals, different desires. It was a real revelation to me when I learned, long after I'd been in the ministry, that the plan of God is not leading you to everything you fear and everything that you're going to hate. You know, most Christians have the idea that if I let God lead me, He's going to take me where I most don't want to go. God's plan is much greater than that. Psalm 37:4 says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. My life is an exhibition, if you will, of God fulfilling the desires of my heart. And He continues to do that in ever greater and greater ways. And God has truly given me a life of amazing adventure. I often say to Nan, we need to do something this year that is truly epic. And she says, so like what? You know, like more than what we did last year? You know, crossing flooding rivers in New Guinea and trekking through deserts in Western Africa and, you know, what else can we do? So, who knows? We'll see what God leads us to. But we have before us in the book of Ezra the story of one of those unknown, unsung heroes. Not many people talk about Ezra. Not many people even know about him. He was a priest, but he was a very adventurous man. He came back with the exiles from Babylon at a time when things were very turbulent for the captives that were returning and trying to reestablish a nation and a way of life and a faith in their homeland. And Ezra was bold enough to be a part of that venture. But we have encapsulated the real essence of this man's life in Ezra chapter 7. And I want to begin here because I want to use this brief time that I have this morning to challenge each and every one of us. You might be going away from this conference saying, okay, what do I do? By the way, I want to invite all of you to the upcoming conference in Iowa. I want to be the first to let you know that plans are already afoot, and it's not that far from you. And this would be a great, great encouragement to a group of believers up there who, like all of us, I mean, we're the small, the insignificant, the despised, and we all fall into that Elijah complex. We're the last ones alive. We're the only ones that are serious about studying God's Word. And you know, that really isn't true. The world is filled with people that are hungry, but sometimes we just get isolated. So we're going to work things up to work together with the team up there and see if we can organize a conference that we can pull off and that we can participate in. But if you think of Ezra, a man who was striving not just to help plant a nation, not just to establish a people, but to see that those people's lives were grounded on the very principles that they had forsaken. In essence, to call those people back to the foundation that had once made them great. Our nation is a nation that is dying. We have rejected everything of our founding in our idea of progressiveness and our idea of moving on to bigger and better things. We have looked at our founding principles and our founding fathers and our bold ancestors who left their homes and came across the seas and hacked a life out of the wilderness. We've looked back on them as archaic and outdated. We need not to advance beyond them. What we need to do is rise high enough to come back to the kind of people that they were. That's the idea of Ezra. And so Ezra's personal mission in life, as God revealed it to him and as God led him, was to bring the people back to the Word of God. not just as a formality, not as a religion, not as a superficial thing, but as the very breath in their lungs, the very heartbeat of their lives. And it's amazing how in one verse, the ministry of this man is captured and encapsulated, and here it is. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel." You'll notice that it mentions in verse 9 at the end of the verse that the good hand of God was upon him. And I would say, my friends, if you cannot say with certainty as you review and examine your life that the good hand of God, the power of the Spirit of God rests on my life, the power of the Spirit of God is resting on my marriage, and the hand of God is at work in my family. Because if you want to touch the ends of the earth, you better start at ground zero. The plan that Jesus gave for missions has never changed. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, begin your ministry in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the plan of God for impact, whether for an individual, whether for a local church, always begins at home. And the changes that God wants to make in your life and my life are things close at hand. Both Moses and Paul tried to tell the people, it is not a matter of someone rising up into heaven or someone going down into hell. The word is near you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth. It is close at hand. Paul told the people in his message, I believe it's in Acts 14, when he's speaking to the people, and he says, God set the boundaries of the human race, and He determined the place of their habitation that we might seek Him and grope for Him, if by chance we might find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. Find the most hardened criminal on the face of this earth, and however far he may be from the Lord is not far from him. And the changes that God would make to transform you and I are changes that begin in simple ways. When John the Baptist, that wild preacher from the Jordan River region, began crying out to the nation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and it tells us that multitudes were going out from Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized by him. And the tense of the original language there implies a steady stream of people coming and going. And to some of them, particularly the religious leaders, John rebuked them. And he called them a generation of vipers. And he said, "Don't come to me for a baptism that is meaningless." I'm paraphrasing. "Don't come to me for an outward show that has no inward reality. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." And then on occasion he was asked, "What are the fruits that are worthy of repentance?" As you think in your own mind, if someone were to call you to repentance, you would say, "Well, what are the fruits worthy of repentance?" And John defined them, and when he defined them, they were not any of the great, big, visible or majestic things that we would think about. What did he say? To the people, he said, "If you have two coats and you see a neighbor who lacks one, give him your coat. That is the fruit of repentance. If you're a tax collector, collect no more than you are supposed to collect from the people. Be honorable in your business." The soldiers came to him and they said, "And what shall we do?" And he said, "Do violence to no man and be content with your wages." These are changes that we would consider to be so small and insignificant that they're almost not worth mentioning. And yet in the mind of John, these were the transforming things that changed people's lives. I was talking with someone recently that has some real health problems. And I've been aware of these health problems and even spoken to this person for quite some time about changing their lifestyle. And finally, with the pressing problems of health upon them, they said, I've got to make some changes. And I'm going, yeah, I think I mentioned that to you several years ago. The changes are very simple, and this was what was said to me. I've known for a long time what I ought to do, I just haven't done it. You know, the amazing thing is that every one of us in here, if we're honest with ourselves, we can say, I know things that I ought to be doing that I'm not doing. Those are the things that will change your life, and those are the things that will begin a chain reaction that ultimately will send ripples out and impact your world. It's the simple things and the small things of life. It's the difficult decisions, but the difficult decisions in my own personal life that change me. Tolstoy said everyone wants to change the world. The problem is no one wants to change himself. If I want to change the world, I have to begin at home. It has to begin in me. And I have to change me before I can even think of changing the relationship between me and my wife. And my wife and I have to change our relationship before we can even begin to think about impacting our children and grandchildren. And only then can we really think about going someone else, because as I illustrated in the first class with Saul blowing the trumpet, he blew the trumpet to call the people to battle, and it didn't work. And the reason is because people had a consciousness of the fact that there was something rotten in the heart of this man. There was something lacking. When David came along, there wasn't even a need to blow the trumpet. The people began to flock to him even before he was king, having already been privately anointed by Samuel, and he's in the wilderness being hounded and pursued by Saul. There were people who began to flock to him and gather to him in the wilderness. Why? Because they sensed a reality in his soul. They sensed that this is a man that is serious, and we see it in his life, we see it in his conduct, we see it in his conversation, we see it in how he deals with people around him. This is a guy I can follow. This is a man that will lead me to victory. So I want you to look at four things here with Ezra. And then we're going to look at the same four things in Timothy. It says, Ezra prepared his heart. The hithiel perfect of the Hebrew word kun, you don't need to worry about all that, but what it basically says is, he caused himself. It's a causative verb here. He caused himself. And it's interesting that the word kun begins with the kaf, which looks like this. You know, in Hebrew, the letters represented figures that represented concepts. And the idea of kaf was the idea of the open hand, the gripping hand. He prepared himself by laying hold of God and laying hold of God's word. He made himself ready to receive. And you know, when we come together in a conference like this, if you don't come with a receptive heart, there's nothing that I or anyone else can offer you. We have to come hungry. We have to come thirsty. I got fed up with the pastors' conferences that used to be hosted all around the country, because I would see these guys come in and everybody wanted to teach their new breakthrough, some new thing I came up with no one else ever came up with, and I got sick of it. And I would see pastors that would come and they would try to sit right in front of whoever was teaching, and they'd stretch their arms out on the pew or the seats and they'd cross their legs and they'd look up at them like, teach me something I don't know. I already know it all. That's not the kind of people that I want to gather with. All of us have to come with a hungry heart, because I'll tell you what, when you're hungry, everything tastes good. You go to places in Africa where the people will trek for days across the savannah and across the deserts through wild animals and everything else with their families to get to a Bible conference, and they come, folks, not knowing that there's going to be food there for them to eat. And we always make sure that we buy a bull, and that bull is slaughtered, and those people eat meat, probably more meat than they've had in the entire year. We come in with bags full on an ox cart. The first time I went in, Logan Carnell from California, a young fellow that goes with me on a lot of missions, we trekked after 4 days of almost nonstop travel with very, very little sleep. We had probably slept 4 hours in 4 days. We began a trek that lasted for 18 straight hours across the desert in western Zambia to get there. But on that trek was an ox cart lumbering along with bags full of meal to feed those hundreds of people that came. By the way, that time my hip was still bad. And in addition to that, I was suffering from the most extreme and painful sciatica I had ever had. When we came to the end of the road, I tried to walk as far as I could walk, and I could only walk about 100 yards before I had to get off my feet. And when the time came to start into the desert, I sent up a prayer, I grabbed hold of the back of that ox cart, and I started walking, and I walked until I walked it out, and then I walked and walked and walked, and a couple of times I even jumped up on the ox cart just to catch a little relief. But I believe that when God calls you to something, He will give you the power to do it. And I look back on those experiences as my precious memories. How hungry are we for the Word? How prepared? How much are you walking away with that you have laid hold of in this conference? Ezra prepared his heart. Notice the second step along the way. He prepared his heart to seek. Here we have, and the next three things, by the way, are to seek, to do, and to touch. And of course, the two tells us this is an infinity. This is the result. The threefold result of preparing his heart. Not only the result, but there's always a close relationship between purpose and result. A result is nothing more than a purpose fulfilled. And so as he's preparing his heart, he has in mind a purpose. And the purpose is, I want to seek the Word of God, I want to do the Word of God, and I want to teach the Word of God. And he had the order right. And the word darash is a word that uses, I'll try to illustrate, let's see, it'll be backwards. So it looks like this. Anyway, it's like the frame of a window. In the Hebrew mind, it was a picture of an open window. So the seeking of the Word of God is opening the windows of the soul and letting the light of the Word of God shine into the soul. And he saw the beginning of his own life-transforming experience exposing his soul to the Word of God. Could I just challenge you to get into the Word of God? You are not in the Word of God enough. None of us here. I try to spend a lot of time. If you look at my Bible, you'll see that it's divided into six sections. I divide the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And then I divide the writings between the historical narratives, starting from Joshua and ending at the end of Chronicles, and then starting with Ezra and running through to Esther. So I've got what the Hebrews called the writings, and then I've got Job through the Song of Solomon, that's the wisdom writings, and then I've got the prophets from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, and then I have the Gospels and Acts, that's the historical narrative of the New Testament, and then I have from Romans through Revelation, that's the epistles. I try to read two chapters in each section every day. I'm not in the Word enough. That's 12 chapters. I often don't get it when I'm on the road and traveling and everything else. But that's my goal. That's my aim. Get in the Word. You know, in the doctrinal camp, we have perpetuated a deception started by the Roman Catholic Church. You aware of that? What is that deception? You can't read the Bible for yourself. You need an expert like me to interpret it for you. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. You have the Bible in your language so that you can use your skill of reading for the highest purpose that it exists, and that is to read the Word of God. Devote yourself to saturating your soul with the Word of God. Get into the Word of God every day. You don't have to try 12 chapters. Try a chapter a day. Pick a book that you are interested in. Pick the Gospel of John. Pick an epistle. Take the book of Galatians or Ephesians. Read a chapter a day, and for a month, read through that book every day. Chapter a day, when you get through the book, read through it again, and read through it again, and read through it again, and at the end of that month, you'll understand that book better than you ever thought you would. Seek the Word of God. Open the window of your soul. Let the light of truth come into your heart. It'll change your life. The next thing he did was to do the Word of God. The Hebrew word asah uses the symbol. The ayin is a symbol of a fountain. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John interprets that for us when he says, this he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you and I allow the Word of God to pour into our soul and have the aim of letting it flow out in the decisions of our life, a fountain begins to flow. And other people are blessed and refreshed by it. And then finally, the last thing is to teach it. Teaching is the final objective, the ultimate objective. But notice that before Ezra would even take on himself the task of trying to instruct others, he wanted to make sure he was living it himself. If I want to learn martial arts, I want to go to someone who knows martial arts. Preferably somebody who's used it in real life. Now, there's a lot of martial arts teachers that have never been in a fight. They're very good at the choreographed moves. But things in the real fight don't happen like they do in the choreographed move. Things change. You have to adapt. If I'm going to go to someone that I want to teach in any area, I want to find someone who not only knows it academically, I want to find someone who can implement it and demonstrate it. I met a guy one time that could take a toothpick. And if, for example, Gail held up a potato, this guy could fling a toothpick so that it would bury itself in that potato. He was a very, very strange man. I met him in prison, or in jail. He had been arrested. And we went over to see him because I had heard of this guy before, and when the police arrested him, they handcuffed him and put him in the back of the cruiser, and they took off over to Russellville, Arkansas. They were going to put him in jail, and he's smiling. And they're wondering why he's smiling. And he sat back there and just with the movement of his body began that vehicle rocking and kept increasing the rocking of that vehicle until they couldn't control it. This guy was weird. I would love to have studied under him, but I didn't have the opportunity. The lamed, the letter that begins the word for teaching, lamad, is a word that speaks of an ox goad. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Whenever we teach, we should always make people just a little bit uncomfortable, like that ox goad, poking, prodding, and probing, and make them want to move in the direction that they should be going. To teach the Word of God in Israel. This man changed history in his country. Though he's unknown and unsung, he is one of the great heroes of Bible history. Now let's go to Paul and Timothy and see how Paul implements essentially the same idea in the life of Timothy. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, speaking of things that relate to sin and disobedience, particularly in the area of greed. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. What is Paul saying to Timothy? What is Paul saying to us? Paul is telling us that if we want to fulfill the plan of God, we need to be four things. There are four things we need to be, and they roughly relate to what we saw in Ezra, but let me give them to you in a little bit different fashion. First of all, by the way, he uses the phrase man of God. Man of God relates to any of us as a man or woman of God. To Timothy, as a pastor, as a shepherd, obviously it selects him and sets him apart in that unique role. It applies, however, to each and every one of us. To be a man of God, to be a woman of God, you have to be four things. Here they are. Number one, you need to be a fugitive. You need to be a fugitive. The word flee is the word that is used for someone who is fleeing as a fugitive. There are things you can't touch. There are things too dangerous for you. You need to run from them. My brother talked about picking his battles. Sun Tzu said, great warriors only fight great battles. There are battles that you and I are not designed to fight. There are places we are not designed to go. Learn to run from what you need to run from. Flee from those things. Not only do you need to be a fugitive, you need to be a follower. Flee from these things, but pursue righteousness. We need to be a follower of that which is right. It means literally to pursue relentlessly. The word dioko is the word of a hounding pursuit. Constantly pursuing. Pursuing the things that are right. Pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. In other words, there's the idea of progression here. We are in a pursuit. We are in hot pursuit. Of constant growth. Third, you must be a fighter. Not only a fugitive, not only a follower, but also a fighter. Fight the good fight. The good fight is the good fight of faith. When he says lay hold of eternal life, he's not indicating any doubt that Timothy has eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is there is more to lay hold of. There is eternal status. There is eternal recognition. There is eternal service. Folks, your service in eternity is dependent on your service here and now. As we are faithful here, we will be faithful there. And I can't help but wonder in the parable Jesus tells of the giving of the talents in Matthew, but the story in Luke where he gives the minas or the minas. And you remember the one who only had one mina, took it and buried it. And what did the master say when he returned? Take it away from him and give it to the one who already has. I'm not so sure there will not be believers gifted with a spiritual gift here on this earth and failing to accomplish the gift they were given will lose the corresponding ministry in eternity and their part will be given to someone else. I'm just throwing that out as an idea. But I believe that that is a fearful and an awful warning that ought to spur us to action. Be a fighter. Fight for the faith. Faith is a battle. It is a constant fight. We've been talking all weekend about blowing the trumpet, sounding the alarm. We need to fight the fight. The fourth thing, you need to be a friend. When he says in verse 14, keep the commandment that's been committed to you, remember that Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 14 and 15, no longer do I call you servants, I have called you friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is about, but I have revealed it to you, and I have included you in this work, and if you do what I have commanded you, you are my friends. So my friends here this morning, be a fugitive, be a follower, be a fighter, and be a friend. And with that, I'm going to wrap it up by looking at one more text. If you'll just turn the page back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How is he going to do this? Verse 13, by the way, Paul very seldom gives commands without explaining in the context how they're to be fulfilled. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Notice where the list begins. Read. Read the Word. Read the Word. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Every one of us has a spiritual gift. That gift defines the purpose of God for your life. My brother said, teaching is not what I do, it's what I am. That's very true. If you have the gift of prayer, praying is not just what you do. A prayer warrior is what you are. By the way, never minimize the prayer warrior. We are only here because of prayer warriors. Each of us only became a Christian because someone prayed for us. Anything that happens in God's purpose on this earth happens because somewhere, someone sees the need and prays. Ultimately, it is prayer that changes the world around us. Do not neglect your gift. You know, in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, stir up the gift that's in you. The word stir up means to stir up the fire. Feed the flame. Feed the fire. How do you feed the fire? You give it fuel. What is the fuel for the fire of your spiritual gift? It's the Word of God. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself to them entirely so that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, be so devoted to the Word of God that you study that those around you can look at you and see month by month, year by year, he's changing, she's changing, this person is growing, I see difference in their life. Don't be the same today you were 5 years ago. Be constantly growing and expanding. And then we have the why. And I want you to pay special attention to verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Meno, epimeno is the word abide. Jesus used it in John 15. It has to do with fellowship. It has to do with joint participation. It has to do with communion. It has to do with a steadfast endurance where God has placed you. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine and continue in them. Endure and persevere in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, this is one of those passages where salvation is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance from the pitfalls of this life, the pitfalls of this world. You will save yourself from ruination. You will save yourself from divine discipline. You will save yourself from a fruitless life, and you'll save those around you. You want to have an impact in the world? Here it is. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In other words, right here, this is me. Right here, this is the truth. How much do these two line up? But before I get occupied with the doctrine and telling everyone how much I know and how much I've learned, I better get occupied with how much I've lived. I got about a minute. It all begins with prayer, folks. A little book, I encourage you to get this if you don't have it, Born for Battle. This guy was with the Long Range Recon Patrol in World War II in India and Burma. His name is R. Arthur Matthews. He became a missionary with China Inland Missions, Born for Battle. It has 31 readings in it. I have read through this book, I don't know how many times. Weapons and the Will. On the battlefield, the real enemy is fear, not the bayonet or the bullet, says Robert Jackson. Listen closely. Weapons do give an impressiveness to the soldier on the parade ground, but as soldiers facing an implacable foe, we have to realize that battles are won only by the soldier who fights, and fighting involves using the weapon. Unused weapons do not inflict casualties on the enemy nor win wars. Therefore, the ability and the will to use weapons is what warfare is all about. It is not enough to give mental assent to the fact that a spiritual warfare is going on. Passivity towards our enemy is what the devil wants from us, and his trick is to cool the ardor of God's men of war. There is no neutrality on the battlefield. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." Everywhere the Word of God is against passivity and advocates action. Fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Resist the devil. Take up the sword of the Spirit. There is one thing we do need to understand, and that is the will of the soldier to use his weapon in actual combat situations. The trained capabilities and skill of the soldier in hitting the bullseye on the practice range is not enough. To illustrate what I mean, let me quote from the book Men Against Fire by S.L.A. Marshall. This is a quote now. "Only 5 infantry companies on Omaha Beachhead, June 6, 1944, were tactically effective. In these companies, 1/5 of the men fired their weapon during the day-long advance from the water's edge to the first row of villages." Think of this. Only 5 groups are effective, and in those groups, only 1 in 5 fired his weapon. A total of not more than 450 men firing consistently won the day. He goes on in another survey, "The best showing that could be made by the most spirited and aggressive companies was that 1 man in 4 had made some use of his firepower during the fight." I'd say it's probably less than that in the Christian army. So it is from facts like these we draw the conclusion that having a weapon and having the will to use the weapon are not one in the same thing. Nan and I were on a hiking track in Western Australia that runs for 960 miles from Perth down to Albany. About halfway down the track, in one of the little shelters, they have these little books that you can write your experiences in and leave in the shelter for other people to read, and I found this written. Man gets tired, spirit don't. Man surrenders, spirit won't. Man is tethered, spirit free. Spirit is what man can be. Man seems, spirit is. Man dreams, spirit lives. Man crawls, spirit flies. Spirit lives when man dies. Let the reality of who and what you are be the inner man. I have written here, found at Blackwood Camp on the Bibbulmun Track, November 2002, written by Sea Dog Spara. Ahua! I don't know who Sea Dog is, but whoever he is, I'm with him. Let's build and live our lives in the Spirit. God bless each and every one of you. Thanks for your patience and your spiritual hunger and motivation. Let's just wrap it up in a prayer and we'll take a break. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thanks for the opportunities we've had. Bless the truths that we've studied to our understanding and application, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.